Welcome, friends, to the New Heart Revival Series. We're just so glad that you've tuned in and joined us. And we trust that during this unusual time in the world's history, that you're taking advantage of the time that we have to refocus and to recalibrate what are the priorities of life, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And it's reminded us how radically and how quickly the world can change, which makes us think, you know, I want to make sure that at any moment my relationship with the Lord is where it ought to be. So during this time together, we're going to be talking about how to know that we've got the new heart. What does it mean to be born again, to be converted? And so we're talking about just the fundamentals of what conversion is all about. You know, there's a scripture in Acts chapter 5, and it says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." This is a day when millions around the world are remembering that resurrection. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Everybody knows that Jesus died for our sins to provide forgiveness, that we might have hope of everlasting life and share in eternity. But part of that forgiveness not only means that we receive it, it means that we share it with others. I want to read, most of us know the Lord's Prayer, but I'm going to read the last section of this in Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And Luke, it says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." I remember that a father was riding home from church with his family, and they asked their six-year-old boy in the back seat, "Do you know the Lord's Prayer?" And he tried to recite the Lord's Prayer, and he said, "Forgive our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." And the father didn't really correct him. He figured he got the principle there. But, you know, the only commentary Jesus makes at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he says, "But for if you," verse 14, "if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So we've learned about seeing the Lord, seeing Him in His goodness, His holiness. We then, through the goodness of God, we see ourselves by contrast, and we repent, we confess, we receive the forgiveness He offers. Pastor Doug, are you saying that the Bible teaches that before God can forgive us, we must first forgive everybody else? I'm not going to answer that right away. I'm going to let Jesus answer by going to a parable. Most of you know this. You find it in Matthew chapter 18. It's only in Matthew 18. You don't find this exact parable in Luke or John or Mark. And I'm going to start with verse 21. Now, Jesus is speaking with Peter. A lot of the chapter talks about relationships with your fellow man. "And Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Now, Peter thought he was being unusually generous when he said that, because some of the religious leaders at that time, they had a belief that you forgive a person maybe three times, kind of like baseball. You know, sin were these big calamities. But after you get to three, then there's no more forgiveness. And so Peter thought, well, Jesus is so merciful, I'm going to double it and add one for good measure and say seven. Nice Bible number. Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother?" Not even an enemy, your brother. And he said, seven times? He thought maybe Jesus would say, "Peter, you finally get the message." But instead, Christ said to him, "I do not say unto you seven times, but 70 times seven." Make a note of that number. And then Jesus goes on and he shares a parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he should be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and they told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me, because you asked me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Well, the Lord wants us clearly to forgive others. But who does the first forgiving in this story? The king does. Now let's back up, and I'm going to use some alliterations and try and teach six main points from this very important lesson on receiving and passing on forgiveness and how much the two of them go together, and it is connected with our receiving the Holy Spirit. That's why this is such an important truth. And I've been enjoying finding rhyming titles. So we're going to talk about the magnitude of the debt, the mercy of the king, the meanness of the servant, the malice of vengeance, the model of Christ, and then the anger of the master. All right, first of all, the magnitude of the debt. It says that he's brought in and he's somehow been squandering the king's money. He was in some position where he had the king's combination to his safe or the bank book or the king's credit card, and he was on a spending spree. Maybe he had a gambling problem. We don't know what the issue was, but somehow he racked up an unbelievable debt. Now, just to give you an idea how big a number this is, it says 10,000 talents. Now, let's just assume they're talents of silver. If you go back to the time of Christ, the annual tribute of Judea, Samaria, Idumea around this time was only 600 talents, the tribute they paid to Rome. Here, this man owes 10,000 talents of the king's money. The only other time you find that number, 10,000 talents, and by the way, that's where we get the word myriad. It was the highest number there in Greek. It's interesting. That was the amount that Haman offered to pay. You read in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 9, Haman said, "I will give 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury if you will exterminate these enemies, the Jews." And so that debt, Jesus draws from these Bible stories to remind us, this represents the burden of sin that is crushing us out. It's like a bounty on our heads that's being paid for our destruction. And so 10,000 talents, and compared to the denarii, you know, that was a reasonable debt. It's only 100 denarii. 10,000 talents is 600,000 times as large as what this fellow servant owed the king's servant. And so there's a big spread, a big delta between those two debts. And then Jesus said, "I say not unto you seven times, but 70 times seven." Now that number may remind you of a prophecy in the Bible about the last days. Remember when Daniel prayed and the angel came? And he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. 70 weeks, 7 days in a week, 70 times seven. See, Daniel is praying in chapter 9, "Lord, how much longer are you going to put up with your people? How long until the Messiah comes? How much more patience and forgiveness will you have?" And he says 70 times seven, but it's a day for a year. It wasn't 490 days. It was 490 years of additional mercy. God is long-suffering. Now, is God saying that as we go through our life, everyone's got a ledger, and the Lord has got 490 incidents of forgiveness for you? That every time you sin, God says, "Okay, you've got 489, 487, you're running out of forgiveness." No. That is a number that is used to just describe the long-suffering of the Lord, 70 times 7. It's infinitely higher than anybody would ever keep count. I really hope that people that are out there are not marking down on a ledger how many times they forgive their children or their spouse or family member or work employer. Well, but then again, you know, I guess there's a higher standard if you're employing somebody. Someone once said that forgiveness is divine, but it's not company policy. But in families, in our relationships, nobody keeps a ledger like that. And so God is basically saying, as long as we're willing to genuinely repent, he will forgive us. And I think that number seven is also included. You notice it says that Mary Magdalene had seven devils cast out of her. You can also see in Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. And then you read in the book of Job, he will deliver you in six troubles, yes, in seven, no evil will touch you. And so, you know, seven is often a number of God's great eternal mercy for us. So you notice the magnitude of the debt. This man has, he has squandered a fabulous amount. And I don't know, you know, the price of silver and gold goes up. A talent is a weight of around 56 pounds. That's the small side of what a talent is, all the way up to 75 pounds. And if you've got 10,000 times 75 pounds of silver, you can realize this is an astronomical number, let alone if it was gold. So the number is like just a far out number. That is the number that represents our sins against God. So this man comes to the king and he says, I can't pay. And the king is moved. You can read it. Now we're going to talk about the mercy of the king. You look in Matthew chapter 18, verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him the debt. Now, there's a difference between pity and compassion. They're both something that represents pathos and feeling for another. But compassion is really, it means with pathos, and typically in our dictionary, it means that you not only behold a person's suffering, it's not only that you empathize with them, you do something about it. And I heard a story one time about a streetcar accident in San Francisco years ago where one of the trolleys hit a pedestrian, knocked them down, and kind of trapped them underneath, and they were injured. And it stopped, and all of the crowds typically gather around in a city, and they want to know what's going on. They're waiting for the emergency vehicles to arise. And several people looked underneath the chassis of the trolley, and they saw the man under there alive and hurt. And they said, the authorities are on the way. You're going to get help soon. Just hang in there. But one businessman got down on his belly, and he crawled underneath the greasy axle, and he got right up next to the man's shoulder and his ear, and he put his hand on his shoulder. He said, I'm going to stay here with you. Help's on the way. And I heard someone explain, that's the difference between pity and compassion. If I see a person get a flat tire in rush hour and they pull off, I might say, oh, Lord, help them. That's pity. But if I pull over and help them change the tire, that's compassion. So did Jesus have pity on us, or did he have compassion? Did he just look down and say, human race is in a lot of trouble down there. It's so sad. Or did he come down and do something about it? The king was moved with compassion. He forgave the debt. So who ends up suffering for this man's irresponsibility? The king does. He shows him mercy. He freely forgives the debt. And that's a lot. That's a big debt to forgive, 10,000 talents. You know, God is a great forgiver. You can read Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We were talking in our Bible questions a minute ago about God forgetting our sins. He casts them into the depths of the sea. Well, you know, I think it's interesting. The Bible tells us that if you have faith, you can move mountains. You can say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast into the sea. And then God says he casts our sins into the sea. And we've got this mountain of 10,000 talents of sin. And through faith in Christ's blood and love for us, he cast that into the sea. Then I had another preacher remind me that the deepest ocean in the world is about 38,000 feet. I think it's the Marianas Trench. The tallest mountain in the world is 28,000 feet, Mount Everest, which means theoretically you could submerge the tallest mountain in the deepest ocean and it disappears. And so God's love is deeper than any sin you have. It can swallow up your sin and hide your sin. And then I heard another pastor say, he takes our sins, he casts them into the depths of the sea, and then he sets up a no fishing sign. And he doesn't remember them. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What a wonderful promise. Psalm 103:17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. His righteousness to the children's children, God's mercy is everlasting. He's a merciful king. He's willing to forgive whatever your sins might be. So we see the mercy and the love and the pity of the king, how much he's willing to forgive us. But now I want you to notice, it's not pleasant, the meanness of the servant. This character is just, he is harsh. He is hard-hearted. Now, if I had owed the king 10,000 talents, obviously he knew he owed that money. And if you owe the king that much money, you know a judgment day is coming. You're probably a little apprehensive about that. And so he kept thinking about this burden. He kept thinking that judgment day was coming. There's going to be an accounting. And if nothing else, this story reminds us there is a judgment day. There's an accounting that happens. I would be so relieved when I came in before the king. I mean, the man, he had to be feeling terrible. The Bible tells us that the king was going to sell his family, his wife, his children, all of his property. And, you know, the wife is crying as she's being taken off to be sold, maybe part of someone's household or harem. And the children are being taken off to be sold as slaves. And his stuff that he bought with the king's credit cards being pulled out of his home to be sold at a royal garage sale. And the man falls down crying, pleading the king, please forgive me. I will pay it all back. He's never going to pay it all back. The king knows that. But the king is moved with compassion. He forgives him. If that happened to me, I would have gone. I would have kissed the king's feet. I would have gone out of there. I would have been so happy. I would have been skipping and rejoicing. And I would have been smiling and loving everybody. But all this guy can think of is someone that owes him 100 denarii. He's just been forgiven millions and millions, billions of dollars. And he goes and he takes a friend by the throat. Well, let's read it again. Matthew 18:28. But that same servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants. It's like he found him. He didn't run into him. He goes hunting him down. Thinks, well, I wouldn't be in this problem now if it wasn't for this guy that owed me 100 denarii, which is a very small sum you could earn in a week. He found his fellow servant and he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat. That's pretty serious. Saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and he begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Now, when he said to the king, have patience with me and I'm going to pay you your 10,000 talents, no way that's ever going to happen. You can't do it. But if someone owed you 100 denarii, you know, in 24 hours, you could probably find a creative way to get that money, an honest way, and pay it back. But he takes him by the throat. That's pretty heavy-handed. Pay me what you owe. His fellow servant says, have patience with me. Same thing he says to the king. And he would not have mercy, not even for that petty amount. But he went and he threw him in prison that he should be tortured for 100 denarii. See, in Bible times, if you owed money you couldn't pay, they'd put you in prison and they had a debtor's prison where you could actually be tortured. They were called tormentors that somehow had a price list on the wall. And if you owed, you know, 10 denarii, then it was one lash. And if it was 100 denarii, it was 10 lashes. And, or, you know, 6 hours on the rack. I'm not sure how they measured out all their punishment. I sure wouldn't want to go to a debtor's prison owing 10,000 talents. This man had just been forgiven this incredible punishment. And he now punishes his brother for this petty amount. What is this dealing with? The sun is about 93 million miles from the earth. That represents how much God is willing to forgive us. I hear it takes about, light travels 186,000 miles a second. It takes about 8 minutes for the light of the sun to reach the earth. That's how far away it is. But what our forgiveness to each other is like 1 foot. God is willing to forgive us the distance between the earth and the sun, and we sometimes will not forgive each other 1 foot. This is what the moral of the story is. Christ is saying, look how much I'm willing to forgive you. What right do you have to be bitter and unforgiving with your fellow servants when I have so freely forgiven you? And the thing is that if we really receive the forgiveness of God, it's going to change our hearts and our attitudes. I'd like to read a passage to you from that beautiful book, Christ Object Lessons. And this is page 251. Nothing can justify an unforgiving spirit. He who is unmerciful towards others shows that he himself is not a partaker of God's pardoning grace. In God's forgiveness, the heart of the erring one is drawn close to the great heart of infinite love. The tide of divine compassion flows into the sinner's soul and from him to the souls of others. The tenderness and mercy that Christ has revealed in his own precious life will be seen in those who become sharers of his grace. But if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Romans 8:9. He's alienated from God, fitted only for eternal separation from him. You know, before God's going to pour out his Spirit on his church, if we're really going to have a revival and a reformation, Christians need to love each other. The Bible tells us all people will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. The Bible says we're supposed to love our enemies, and there's so many Christians out there that are angry with fellow Christians, they don't even love their spouses. The Bible says that we should love everybody, and we need to have a change of heart. When we see how much God is willing to forgive us, shouldn't we be willing to forgive each other? And I know there's people out there that are thinking right now, well, Pastor Doug, though, if you only knew what they did to me, you'd understand that this is an exception. Most things you can forgive, you know, the little offenses, but this person, what they did was just plain old wicked, and how could I ever forgive that? You need to. And I have a theory that if people really spend time at the foot of the cross looking at Jesus, dying and suffering for their sins, it makes it a lot easier for us to forgive the other sins. When you see, you know, this part of the cross is longer than this part of the cross. Our sins are much bigger than our sins against God, than our sins against each other. You know, I remember hearing a story years ago before Louis Pasteur discovered the cure for rabies. A man in France had been bitten by a rabid dog. And when the doctor finally told him, I've got bad news, we tested the dog and it's behaving like it has rabies, which means that you're going to probably die in a few days. The man asked the doctor for a pen and a piece of paper and he began to vigorously write. And the doctor said, look, you've got a few days, take your time. If you're going to write out your will, you want to think, make good decisions. He said, I'm not writing out my will. He said, I'm making a list of everybody I'm going to bite before I die. And this is the way some people are. It's like the devil. He's come down with great wrath because he knows his time is short. He wants to take as many people with him as he can. And believe it or not, there's some Christians that are vengeful. And that is not the Spirit of Christ. So now we're going to talk about the malice of vengeance. You know, the Bible makes one thing clear, that if we don't forgive others, we cannot be forgiven. That vengeance tends to backfire. You get what you give. I think it was Francis Bacon that said, men must not turn into bees that kill themselves while they sting others. And unforgiveness is kind of like a container that is devoured by the poison that it holds. You know, back up at our cabin, just this last week, I was up there with Karen and I was cleaning out a pot that had this terrible calcium in it. Well, I know that hydrochloric acid does that, and I've got some in my shop. And it's been there for years, but fortunately, it is in a container that will not be affected by the acid. But if you put that acid in the wrong container, it'll burn a hole right in it. And unforgiveness in a person's heart is an acid that will destroy the container. Proverbs 24, verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Proverbs 26, 27, whoever digs a pit will fall in it. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes they used to try to trap a person or hurt a person. They dig a pit and they put spikes in it so that they could wound their enemy. And he says, if you dig a pit, you will fall in it, and whoever rolls a stone will have it roll back on them. Trying to roll a stone down a cliff on your enemy, you might find that it rocks the wrong direction and it rolls back on you. If you know your Bible, you know the story of Esther. And the scoundrel in that story is a man named Haman. And he builds a gallows 50 cubits high to hang. Now, Haman's the one who wanted to give 10,000 talents to kill all the Jews. He builds a gallows 50 cubits high to hang Mordecai, the hero of the story. In the end of the story, Mordecai gets Haman's position and Haman gets the gallows that he built for Mordecai. In your talking about your neighbor, speaking badly about your neighbor, being bitter and unforgiving towards your neighbor, you're really condemning yourself. The Bible is so clear: with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. So part of our embracing God's forgiveness is we then need to be willing to pass it on. If we are not willing to pass on his forgiveness, it evaporates in our own lives. We really need to appreciate what the Lord has paid, that the amount of the debt that we might be forgiven. Let me give you another story in the Bible that helps illustrate this. And this is not in my notes, just the Lord reminded me. When Mary Magdalene washes Jesus' feet, she's called Mary of Bethany in this story, Simon the leper, he begins to complain. And he thinks within himself, if this man, Jesus, was a prophet, he'd know who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, because she's a sinner. Jesus tells a parable to Simon. He says, Simon, I've got something to say. He says, say on, master. He said, there's a certain man that had two debtors, one owed 50 pence, one owed 500. Neither of them could pay. So he freely forgave them both. Which of them do you think will love him more? Simon said, well, I suppose the one who is forgiven more. He said, you've rightly judged. He said, I want you to look at this woman. When I came into your house, you did not greet me with a kiss, but she's kissing my feet. You did not wash my feet, but she's washing my feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And he said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. I've got a theory. The reason that a lot of Christians do not appreciate the forgiveness of Jesus is because they don't know how much they have been forgiven. He who is forgiven much loves much. Jesus is not saying you've got to go out there and be an exceptionally bad sinner and then repent and then you're going to love your neighbor. He's saying you need to know what a big sinner you already are. No matter if there was anyone else in the world who had ever sinned, Jesus would have to go through what he went through on the cross for you. Your sins are that big. Sometimes we say, well, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and we figure we'll mitigate the guilt by doing that, spread it around a little bit. No, Jesus died for your sins. Yes, the sins of the whole world, but you've got to take it and make it personal. He went through everything he went through just for you. If we understand the magnitude of that 10,000 talents, then we appreciate how much he's forgiven us, and we're willing to forgive others instead of try to extract forgiveness or vengeance on them. Luke 9, verse 52, James and John, remember, when the Samaritans would not welcome Jesus into the town, James and John said, Lord, give us the power of Elijah and we will call down fire upon them. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But if the truth be known, there's a lot of people out there that claim they're Christians that wish something bad would happen to someone else. They don't really love their neighbors and their enemies. You know, we need to have a conversion in that area. I remember reading a story about this pastor back during the Revolutionary War. His name was Peter Miller. And Washington found somebody in the in his troops that he thought was guilty of conspiring with the British, that he was sympathizing with the British. And so as a traitor, he was going to be hung. Peter Miller heard about this, but he was 60 miles away. Didn't have a horse. It was during the war. They had commandeered all the horses, and so he walks 60 miles to appeal to George Washington to forgive Peter Miller. Please pardon him. And Washington said, you know, I'm sorry, pastor. He said, I cannot pardon your friend. He said, my friend? He said, that man is my worst enemy in the world. Washington was shocked. He said, well, that puts it in a whole different light. If you'd walk 60 miles to plead in behalf of your enemy, then for the sake of mercy, I'll forgive him. Now, that's what love is. A lot of people would say, I'll let him hang. But a Christian, they want to see. And you know what happened then? That man who was going to be condemned to death, he was reconciled. Love reconciles. Getting even with others doesn't bring healing. You can read an amazing story in the Bible where Elisha captured the entire Syrian army that had been trying to attack the king of Israel. And he leads the whole army. He blinds the whole army and leads them into the middle of the capital of Samaria. And the king of Israel says to Elisha, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And they're all ready to fire upon this vulnerable army. And Elisha said, no, you've conquered them. He said, give them something to eat, give them something to drink, and send them home. You don't overcome evil with evil. You overcome evil with good. Don't try and get even with your enemies. Love your enemies. Forgive them. You know, someone once said that if everyone lives by the policy an eye for an eye, the whole world would soon be blind. An eye for an eye is actually a principle that's supposed to be in civil courts. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Love your enemy. And that's how you conquer them. So we've talked about vengeance, the malice of vengeance. Now we're going to talk about the model of Christ. What is the challenge? What is the command of Jesus about our enemies when it comes to forgiveness? Matthew, he says in chapter 18, verse 31, so when his fellow servants, these other servants, the angels, see how we treat each other, they came and they told the master what was done. They were so grieved. His master, after he had called him, he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you begged me, you asked me. And you know, this is what we're saying during the seminar. Ask and you'll receive. Pray, repent of your sins, confess your sins. You ask him, he will forgive you 10,000 talents. Doesn't matter how much you've sinned. If God can forgive Mary Magdalene and cast out seven devils, and if he can forgive Manasseh, and if he can forgive Moses after murder, there's some more alliterations, he can forgive you. You just need to ask. I forgave you that debt because you asked me. And then he says, should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant as I had pity on you? How are we supposed to treat our fellow servants? As God has treated us. What does the Bible say about that? Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Just as God in Christ forgave you. That's a pretty tall order. We're to forgive others. Well, what kind of church would we have if people really loved and forgave others the way that Jesus has loved and forgiven us? Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, notice this, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. It's not a recommendation. God commands us to love and to forgive others as we have been forgiven. And when we do that, even though we may not feel like it, then all of a sudden, something happens in our hearts. We begin to experience the real peace and joy of Jesus. There's a lot of people out there in the church that they've never had the joy of the Lord because they've accepted God's forgiveness, but they've never passed it on. And they're still bitter. They're still angry. And I meet people, they're angry at parents and grandparents who may have mistreated or even abused them that are dead. And they're never going to get an apology from them. You've got to let it go. You've got to forgive them. You know, some people are unhealthy because of what they eat. Some people are unhealthy because of what's eating them. And a lot of people are being eaten up with bitterness and unforgiveness. What's amazing, it's sometimes even people in the church. Peter and James and John were all arguing about who was going to get the highest place. Right up to the Last Supper, there was contention among them. But before God pours out the Spirit on his church, there needs to be a time where God's people forgive each other and love each other. And you're going to see us, that's how we empty ourselves. It's by also forgiving each other. How can a man say he loves God who he does not see if he can't love his brother who he does see? This is a question that John asks in his letter. So we've got the model of Christ. You know, the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. And even though Saul kept trying to kill David, whenever David had an opportunity to kill Saul, he let him go. He showed mercy. He tried to overcome evil with good. Finally, Saul stopped chasing him. And when Saul died in battle, someone came to David with Saul's crown, and they pretended that they had killed Saul. They thought they were going to get a reward. David said, oh, no. He actually executed the man who said that he had killed the Lord's anointed because he said, no, I had no vengeance in my heart for him. He was the king. And David was very big-hearted in that way. He was merciful and forgiving. Someone's throwing stones at David, Shimei, cursing him. David said, let him curse. Maybe God will turn it into a blessing. And he did in the end. So we're to overcome evil with good. And this is the principle that we find all through the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that nobody renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. You have heard it said, to love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you might be the sons of your Father in heaven. You know, friends, I'll tell you, it's a lot easier for me because I know how much God has forgiven Doug Batchelor. And so when people do unkind things or inconsiderate things or take advantage, you know, I might pout a little while, I'll admit it. I might feel sorry for myself, but I don't linger there very long. So as Pastor Ross was saying, the birds might fly over my head, but you don't let them make a nest in your hair. Now, God can forgive our sins. You're saying, well, Pastor Doug, how do I forgive and forget? Well, you may not forget, but you can choose not to remember. So if the thoughts, if you're reminded about what this person said about you or did to you or how they hurt you, put it out of your mind. You know, if you're dead in Christ, if you're crucified with Christ, it's hard to be offended. I've been to a lot of funerals, and often the body's in a casket there up front. And people get up and make all kinds of statements during the testimonies. And the person in the casket, I've never heard them comment, smile, complain. They don't care because they're dead. And so people always wonder what someone's going to say at their funeral. They shouldn't care. They won't know till maybe the resurrection, if they're in the right resurrection. So if you're crucified with Christ, the Bible says, he that is dead is freed from sin. You let it go. You're a new creature. You're born again. That person that was so offended and slighted and mistreated before, they're dead. You're now a new creature, and you are crucified with Christ. You're buried with Christ, and then it's easy to forgive. But, you know, I know we all struggle to do that. When we try to get even with a person by unforgiveness, I think one time a general came to John Wesley, and he said, Pastor, I've just got to let you know I never forgive and I never forget. And John Wesley said to the general, he said, if you do that, you're burning the bridge over which you must pass. If we cannot forgive others, we are burning the bridge over which we must pass, that bridge of forgiveness. The cross goes two directions. It's our love relationship with God and our love relationship with each other. I want to say again, in case someone missed it at the beginning, I am not saying that God will not forgive you unless you forgive others first. I'm saying God first forgives you. In the story, this servant is first forgiven. Then after you receive that forgiveness, if you do not pass it on, the forgiveness of God cannot abide and be nourished in a heart that will not share it with others. You know, there's an interesting story from history. Many people know about the famous mural that Leonardo da Vinci painted there in the chapel in Italy of the Last Supper. And he used live models when he was painting. Took him quite a while. During the time when he was painting that, he had another very public argument with a famous artist and sculptor by the name of Michelangelo. And, you know, they would write these open letters insulting each other. They were very competitive, I guess. And, you know, both architects and both artists and sculptors, and they were criticizing each other's work and became very personal, very angry, very heated, and a lot of bitterness. And it was the tabloids of the day, the letters they were writing to and each and about each other being posted and made public. And so Leonardo got an idea. When it came time to paint Judas, you know, he used live models normally, he skillfully painted in the face of Michelangelo, there to the left of Jesus. You realize the Bible says John was on his right, Judas was on his left. It's very clear. And people came by watching him work. They went, oh, look at that. Well, he felt like he had vented his spleen. He was happy. Now I'm getting even. I'm going to show everybody what a scoundrel he is. But then he came to paint the face of Jesus. And the more and more he tried to paint the face of Jesus, he just couldn't do it. He'd paint something and it wouldn't be right. And he'd erase it. And he'd try it again and erase it. And he just could not get that wonderful, beautiful face of love and mercy and compassion that he wanted. And after weeks of trying, he knelt by his bed and he prayed and cried out and said, Lord, please show me the face of your son. And God spoke to his heart and he said, you'll never see the face of Jesus until you change the face of Judas. And being convicted, he went and he erased the face of Judas and painted in the portrait of the stranger that you see there now. A lot of people cannot see the face of Jesus because they cannot forgive others. They're looking at ways of getting even. They're bitter. And I'm not denying that there are not mean or unkind things that people do to each other. But, you know, I think it makes it easier to realize the reason that sometimes sinners do such cruel, unkind things is because they're sinners. If people don't know the Lord, if they don't love the Lord, they're going to act selfishly. They're going to do mean things. And when people have treated me that way, I say, Lord, I want them to be converted. And then I can love them easier because they'll be like you. But if they could only be converted, it is possible for someone like Paul, who's killing Christians, to be a Christian. For Manasseh, who is sacrificing his children and he's worshiping devils, for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be converted. And you think, well, if I had only known. A lot of folks out there, you think, you know, if I could just get even with my enemy, I think God hates them. But, you know, God loves them. Jesus died for them just like he died for you. And we just need to believe that and pray that God will transform them. Now, what a mighty church we'd have if we would do that. And, you know, we're going to continue with our revival. It'll be going on all through this week until the morning of Sabbath. The 18th is our last presentation in this New Heart Revival. We're going to continue then with for several weeks until Pentecost is having an ongoing revival that will be online. We'll tell you more about that. But during this time, what would happen if my people would humble themselves and pray, if we would forgive each other? At Pentecost, they all got together in the upper room. They prayed together. They put aside their differences, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to receive and share the forgiveness of Jesus, and then I think we're preparing our hearts for the outpouring of the Spirit. You know, as we prepare to sign off, sometimes my prayers are short. We hope you'll spend more time in prayer. We're governed by a clock for both Bible Answers Live Radio, for AFTV, and I hope you'll take time with your family, if you're alone or with your, you may be with your small group you live with. Pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. If there's any animosity, write a letter. Pray together, and God will bless you. I'm going to go off the air praying for you right now. Father, please be with your people that are gathered now praying. Pour out your Spirit on them. I pray, Lord, that we could be filled with the mind of Jesus. Let there be a real and a lasting revival in your church. And help us to remember how much you've forgiven us and then pass that on to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.